All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be in verse 30. We're going to cover the last four verses of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 today. Were most of y'all here last week? No, some of you weren't. Craig and you abandoned me in my hour of need talking about election and predestination, and I'm still getting questions this morning before church started. I knew that was going to happen. I tried to, and I was telling the person that mentioned it to me this morning, I said, I tried to warn you that we're going to have problems only looking at chapter 9 and not looking at 10 along with it. They're both two sides of the same coin. You remember me saying that? But, you know, this person, and I love this person, he was not being, he's being nice, and he said, what you said about God's, God chooses who the elect are, therefore our decision doesn't matter, is confusing. I said, I didn't say that. I didn't say your decision didn't matter. We're going to see that in today's lesson, your decision, your choice matters greatly. What I tried to say was, the statement I made was, God in His foreknowledge did not look forward in time and see that you would choose Him, therefore made you one of His elect. If you think that way, that is to say that you had something to do with your salvation, that it was because you were smart enough to make the choice. That's salvation by works. But what I am saying is you would not have made that choice had God not already elected you. And I can tell I'm already confusing you more already. Anybody know what the word antinomy means? What an antinomy is? You ever heard of that? An antinomy, yeah, A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y, antinomy. An antinomy is a contradiction, an apparent contradiction between two truths. Does that make sense? An antinomy is two beliefs in which each of them on their own are true, but you put them together and they contradict each other. That sounds like an impossible thing. Let me give you the classic example of an antinomy. Is light. Is light made up of particles? Yes. You didn't take physics. I wasn't a physics major. I don't want to sound like that. Light is made up of particles. Is light made up of waves? Yes. So if I asked you, is light made up of waves or particles, what would the answer be? Yes. The answer is yes, right? But your brain says, well, that can't be right. It's got to be one or the other. Well, the fact of the matter is, light is both. That's two truths in physics that seem to contradict each other. Does that make sense? That's an antinomy. So, in the way I understand an antinomy, the difference between an antinomy and a paradox is we look at those two truths and we say they conflict each other, but we can't reconcile that conflict because we just don't have enough information yet, and someday in the future we will have enough information. You tracking with me? Because right here in chapters 9 and 10, we're right smack in the middle of a huge antinomy within the Bible. And like I said, I tried to warn everybody about this last week. In 9 and 10, both these chapters need to be studied together. Last week, in verses 1 through 29 of chapter 9, we saw that the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice. You cannot deny, I don't know how you can possibly deny, that the Bible clearly teaches that God chooses the elect, and not everybody is the elect. God chooses who will be saved. The only reason you and I will be in heaven is because God chose us. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And if all you did was study chapter 9, you would obviously come away thinking, well, how can God any person, responsible for choosing or not choosing Jesus if He's already decided the whole thing for us? And that's exactly the argument Paul tried to address back in verses 18 and 19. Look, you're in chapter 9. Look back up at verses 18 and 19. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist His will? I read that out of the NIV. I normally read out of the New King James, but just for clarity's sake. When you look at chapter 10, we see the other side of the antinomy. We're going to see man's responsibility, man's free will, our responsibility in responding to God. Paul turns from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of man in this chapter. Right? Okay? We're going to see beginning in verse 30. We're going to start in verse 30 because it really kind of, I think, belongs in chapter 10 anyway. But now listen to me. Most folks, when they study 8, 9, and 10, they do just what we're doing right now. We're all focused on predestination, election, free will of man. But that's not the point of what Paul's trying to teach here, okay? The real context of 9, 10, and 11 is God, if God promised salvation to Israel, yet so few of them are saved, how can Jesus possibly be the Messiah of Scripture? And that's what he's trying to teach us. And he's going to show us in using the Old Testament that it was the Jews' fault, it was their choice, it was their free will, it was their responsibility for refusing to believe Jesus is the Messiah. You with me? So it's okay for us to flush out this predestination, election, all that stuff. And it's interesting, and I want to study it, but that's not the point of this. I don't want you to lose the point of what Paul's trying to teach us. So stick with me. We're going to touch on the other side of that coin when we get further into the lesson. All right, enough talking. Verse 30, chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul presents to us one of the biggest ironies in all of Scripture, in all of history, in all of mankind right here. The Gentiles, our ancestors, vile, wicked, without God, lost as last year's Easter egg. They were actually the ones who responded the most and the best to the gospel of justification through Christ. But then you got the Jews who woke up every morning. So you got the Gentiles, they responded properly to Jesus. Then you got the Jews over here who woke up every morning trying to do all they could to obtain salvation. It's the people that knew the most about God, the people that God used to introduce himself to the world, they didn't find salvation. They didn't find righteousness in Christ. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? Okay. If it's not, I'm not doing a good job of communicating. It's very ironic. I mean, look what he says there in 30. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Well, why didn't they attain the righteousness that they so desperately sought? Well, he tells us in verse 32. Why? Because they, talking about the Jews, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Ironically, the most difficult thing to understand about salvation in Christ is its most simplest aspect. It's the fact that we don't have to do anything to be saved. And that's what makes it so, it's the simplest thing about it, but it's also what makes it so difficult for folks to understand. Every other religion in the world says, do this and do this and do this, and you'll hopefully get to God. And ours is the only religion, if you want to call it a religion, that says, done. There's nothing for you to do. Our God already did it for us. Look at verse Look at verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." That's actually a quote from two different verses in Isaiah, 28:16 and 8:14. And Paul kind of takes and mixes them together. So he's saying Jesus is at once the cornerstone, the foundation stone for all who believe, but at the same time, he's the rock of offense. He's the stumbling stone for those that don't believe, right? I mean, is there any name in the world that's more offensive to the world than the name Jesus Christ? I mean, it's totally offensive. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul says, my heart's desire and my prayer, don't miss that. Paul had a heavy heart for his brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers and sisters. And you notice, his desire was also his prayer. You pick up on that? You ever think about what it is you pray for the most? You ought to do an inventory sometime. Ask yourself, what is it in your one-on-one conversations with God, when you're just y'all two alone, think, you ought to do an inventory sometime of what it is you talk to God and pray to Him about the most. It'll reveal to you what your heart's desire is. Paul had a heart and a desire for lost folks. Did he not? I mean, that's what he says here. And you can kind of tell it's bewildering to Paul that the Jews didn't get it when it came to Jesus. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul says, trust me, they're not lost because they didn't care. They don't care about God. The Gentiles, who never gave two hoots about God, they found God. But you couldn't say that about the Jews. The Jews were very desirous of God. Yes. They're lost, and that's you just very articulately verbalized what Paul's trying to explain to us here. They got so focused on God's law, they weren't even thinking about God. They were. That's exactly right. That's very well said. And that's what he's saying here. He said that, you know, this whole chapter says just what you said. That they were thinking about themselves. They were it was just about checking the boxes, doing the law. You know why we like to come to God that way? Because that makes us in charge. That's why we like that. Because Christians fall prey to it too. It's not just a Jewish thing. You know, come to church, give, you know, blah, 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 blah. We make up our own set of laws and rules. That's why we do it. You're dead on, Keith, with what you're talking about here. And Paul's saying here, they had great zeal, great passion, great enthusiasm for God. And this is something Paul would have known firsthand, right? I mean, can you think of another Jew in the Bible that was more zealous than Paul? I can't. If he's not first, he's in the top three. I mean, he's got to be. I don't think there is another Jew in the Bible that was more zealous for serving God than Paul before he was saved. But just like the Jews here, it wasn't his zealousness was not based on knowledge. The Jews were zealous for God. They were sincere, but it wasn't based on knowledge. They didn't know what they were talking about. Knowledge, zealousness without knowledge is fanaticism. Timothy Keller calls it terrorism. And you can make that argument. But that's not what the world tells us today. The world tells us today, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you are sincere. Yeah. I got news for you. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. And that's what the Jews were. Sincerity has nothing to do with it. Zealousness has nothing to do with it. It's the object of your zeal. It's the object of your sincerity that's important. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is the crux of the problem with the Jews. This is what Keith was talking about. And this is also what's going to send untold numbers of church members to hell, is that we're ignorant of God's righteousness because we're trying to get there on our own set of righteousness. They didn't want to come to God by faith in Christ. They wanted to come to God by obeying the law and by doing something, because like I said, that makes us in control. That makes us in charge. We're calling the shots. We don't verbalize it, but the reason we're like that is because when the spit, and I said spit, hits the fan, we want to be able to say, God, how can you do that to me? How can you let me go through this? I give. I go to church. I probably bought half the pews in the church. How can you let this happen to me, God? That's why we want to do it that way. Untold number. The Jews thought they, just because they had hit the genetic lottery and were born Jewish, that's what they thought. That God owed them. Untold Christians, a number of Christians, think God owes them salvation because they chose to follow God. And they chose it when they decided they wanted to do it, when they wanted to do it, and on their own terms. This is why I say your choice in following Jesus could not be part of your salvation. It was God's choice. You have responsibility, and we're going to get into that. But anyway. So one of the reasons the Jews missed Christ was because they were trying to get to God by obeying the law, working to establish their own righteousness, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Verse 32 there.
Billy Phillips Chambers, they do something every weekend. But they had a big clothing run in their community, and there was hundreds of people. I think he said 600 families that they provided clothes for, and they asked every single one of them, what, in your opinion, does it take for a person to get to heaven?
This ought to be good. There you go. What a great witness. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You can't get there that way. There's going to be a lot of good people in hell. I promise you there will be. A lot of good people. You can't get there by doing good things, what the Bible calls law. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, if you've read your Bible very much, you probably remember over in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said this, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So here's what you got. Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law. And Paul turns right around here and says, Christ is the end of the law. How do you explain that? What's he mean? How would you reconcile that? Sound like they're saying two separate things. What he's saying is Jesus did not do away with God's law proper. It means he did away with it as a means of salvation. You cannot get to heaven by law, by doing good things. That's right. That's right. What? Go ahead. Yes. That's right. Yeah. It never really was a way of salvation, the law. Never. Why was the law given? We've said it many times in here. Why did God, if the law wasn't a way, means of salvation, then why did God give it in the first place? Galatians 4 or 3:34 says the law is a schoolmaster. It's to show us how bad we need a Savior. J. Vernon McGee says the law takes us by the hand and brings us to the cross. The law is a mirror to show you how dirty you are. And Paul's going to unravel all this. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Now, the words in parentheses are Paul's words. The words in quotes are Moses' words. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Paul's quoting Moses from Leviticus 18:5 there in verse 5, and he's paraphrasing Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14 in verses 6 and 7. Now, it may not look like it to you on the surface, but these are some fascinating scriptures, because the thing that's intriguing the most and the thing that may shock you to know is that Moses actually taught salvation by grace through faith. He really did. You got to go back, and we don't have time to do it, but you got to go back and study Deuteronomy chapter 30 in its context. And you'll find Moses knew it was impossible to obey God's law. And if you think about it, if anybody on the planet would have known it was impossible to obey God's law, it would have been Moses. Because when he's up on the mountain getting God's law, what's going on back at the camp? He comes back down. Time he gets to the foot of the mountain, they done broke nearly everyone he's got tucked under his arm. So he would have known exactly what this is all about. He knew salvation could only come by faith in the grace of God. And the point Paul's making here is, I'm not telling you anything new. Moses told you all this. Yes, sir. Can't say any plainer than that. But they're saying the same thing. That's what Paul means there. Look at verse 8 again. Paul's quoting Moses. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then Paul says, that's the word of faith we preach. We're saying the same thing. Moses had seen through prophecy that God would raise up the Messiah and that salvation would be found in him. God knew righteousness before God couldn't be done by obeying the law. He knew it was going to come through the prophet that God was going to raise up. Jesus, the Messiah. That's what he means. Look, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, you don't have to go to heaven to find salvation. Christ already came down. And you don't have to go to the place of the dead to find salvation. God's already raised Christ up. That's what those verses mean. Does that make sense? And then you got verses 9 and 10. You know, some of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Untold millions of people have been led to Christ with those verses right there. This is part of what we call the Roman roads to salvation. By the way, some of y'all haven't been believers in here very long. Do you know what we mean by the Roman roads to salvation? Do you know what that is? Some of you know? All right, okay, if you haven't, you need to write it. You need to get a pencil. You need to write down what I'm fixing to tell you. Because these will help you someday. Lead somebody to Jesus. You need to ask yourself, could you lead somebody to Christ with Scripture? Could you? I know some of you can, but what I'm saying is, could you tell someone, spell it out with using Scripture, God's plan of salvation? If you can't, I'm fixing to give you an answer right here. You need to write these down, mark them in your Bible, whatever. This is a man-made thing. Now, this is not scriptural. So you'll see variations of this. I think I'm going to give you four verses. Some people use five verses. It doesn't matter. These are just a collection of verses that all happen to be in the book of Romans, and it just makes it a lot easier to lead somebody to Jesus. Brian, whether you know it or not, this is what I used on you. All right, write these down. Ready? Romans 3:23. Romans 5:8, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9 and 10. Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9 and 10. All right? Romans 3:23, Romans 5 verse 8, Romans 6 verse 23, Romans 10 9 and 10. Now, as I say, some of you out there are thinking, oh, well, I got more than that on my list, and that's fine. Like I said, this is not an inspired thing. It's not scriptural. Here's what you got. Here's what I just gave you. Listen to me. Romans 3:23 identifies the problem. There you go, Ellen. Great job. Romans 3:23 identifies the problem. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8 gives hope for the problem. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23 gives us the results of the problem. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then gloriously, Romans 10:9 and 10 gives us the solution to the problem. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Everybody got those? Make sense? Yep. Yep. Yeah, take her advice. In my Bible, when I get to 3:23, I've got 5:8 written next to it. I know that's the next one to go to. And then by 5:8, I've got the next one. And you do it however you want. It doesn't matter, but it'll be helpful to you. All right, back to the verses. Small word of warning about these verses here. When you look at verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you look there in verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Some people, you need to be careful. Some people get the idea that a public confession of faith is the key to salvation. That's not true. Many of you sitting here in this room were saved, I don't know, sitting in a car, in your bedroom by yourself. I work with a guy who got saved in his office one day, 20 feet from my office, all by himself. Brian Rush and I sat right back there, and he accepted Jesus. There wasn't another soul in the building for him to make a public confession to except for me. Keith, I don't want to embarrass you, but I think I mentioned this before. I remember you, I think you said you got saved in the cab of your pickup truck one day. All right. Do we need to go public? Yes, we absolutely do. And God gave us an avenue for that. And it's not coming down front. It's what? It's baptism. Anything wrong coming down front? Not a thing. But don't get this idea, well, I made a public confession. I walked down front. I said the words out loud. That's not the key to salvation. Salvation is not found in the act of confession. Salvation is found because God chooses to forgive us of our sins. It's all about God.
I like Billy one of the verses. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
That's
right.
You've got to ask Him to be the Lord of your life.
Yeah. That was a big deal. And that was significant. That was significant to the Jews because that was their word for God. But it was that word Lord was significant for the Gentiles because that's what Caesar used for himself. So it was a big deal. The Lord. And he's right. He's got to be Lord of your life. You can't just know Him. He's got to be Lord of your life. He calls the shots. We work for Him. Now, we spent all that time, we're finally getting there. We spent all that time last week talking about sovereignty of God, election, predestination. Are you noticing here in chapter 10 how the Bible equally teaches the free will of man? Look at 11 and 12 and 13 again. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Think about the statement Paul made in the verse 1 of this chapter. Think how it relates to that. He said, my heart, my desire, and my prayer is for my fellow Jews to come to Christ. Well, if it's all a done deal, and it doesn't matter, then why would He bother praying for them? The Bible teaches that God decides who the elect is, but it also teaches that whoever believes, whoever calls, will be saved. It teaches them both. So this is the great antinomy of the Bible that I was talking about when we first started. And this is what gives you a headache when you think about it. And now listen to what I'm fixing to say, because this is going to make your brain hurt. The only reason somebody is saved is because God in His mercy elects them to be saved. But that does not mean someone is lost because God did not elect them. The only reason somebody's lost is because they reject the gospel. Here's what you got. God is responsible for someone being saved. Man is responsible for someone being lost. You with me? God is responsible for someone being saved. Man is responsible for somebody being lost. Let me quote to you this guy, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote a commentary. Let me quote to you something he said. In Romans 9, verses 6 through 29, that's what we looked at last week, Paul explains why anybody is saved by the sovereign election of God. In verses 30 through 33, He's showing us why anybody is lost. And the explanation of that is their own responsibility. So this is what the Bible teaches. Election alone accounts for the saved, but non-election does not account for the lost. No one would be saved if not that God in a sovereign manner has chosen him, as we have seen abundantly in chapter 9. But it's God's action alone. It is God's action alone that saves a man. So then why is anybody lost? Is it because they are not elected? No. What accounts for the lost is their rejection of the gospel. We are responsible for our rejection of the gospel, but we are not responsible for our acceptance of it. It makes your head hurt, doesn't it? But it's the truth. That's the antinomy of Scripture. I can't explain all that to you. But don't walk out of here thinking that I said, well, God's already made it up. It don't matter what you do. God's decided it all. Yeah, He has. But don't. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what you choose. It does matter what you choose. If you reject the gospel, you're not one of the elect. You want to be one of the elect? Accept Jesus. Yes, sir. Yes, I agree. You can't, and the fact of the matter is you can't overcome it. Only Jesus in you can. Trish, were you going to say something? Do what? Oh, okay. Yes, sir. Well, I would say Well, the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died, buried, and was resurrected according to Scripture. So I would say rejection of the gospel is to say Jesus is not the Son of God. He did not die for my sins, and He never was resurrected. That would be my answer to that, I guess. Yeah.
And to put it off in not making the choice, that is rejecting Christ also. Oh, I'll wait till tomorrow. I'll wait till next week. I got plenty of time. Well, in not making the choice, you have made the choice.
Yes. 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 Right. Yeah, it is. It's not intellectual belief. You know, I don't. Yeah, and you just hit on something which makes me take back what I said to you, that rejection of the gospel is to deny that Jesus is the Son of God and that He was resurrected. I know the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God and that He rose again from the dead. But they rejected. They said, I don't want, you're not going to be Lord of my life. That's rejection of the gospel. But I just want you to see, if you don't, let me know. I mean, election last week, but man is responsible for responding to the gospel. You have a responsibility. And like he said, not making a choice is not a choice. He went all through all that in chapter 1. What can be known about God is plain to them. You cannot stand before God and say, well, I didn't know the gun was loaded. Lord, if I'd have just known more, if you'd have shown me more, if you'd have sent somebody to see me. God says, no, I did.
The verse chapter 3, verse 20, says, our conscience
screams. That's right. Yep. All right, anything else? Speaking more of man, Mr. Stokes? Speaking more about man's responsibility, look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know why we like those verses so well? Because we look at that and we says, well, they can't call on Jesus if they don't believe on him. And they won't believe on him if they haven't heard of him. And they can't hear about him unless somebody preaches to them. And I'm not the preacher, so I'm off the hook, but Brother Cal needs to get busy. That's what we hear. That's what we like. But that ain't what that, nice try, but that's not what that says. The word translated preaching there is keriso. It's to be a herald, an announcement. A herald was like a living newspaper, if you will. So the word preach here does not refer to sermons like we think of. A herald operated out into the streets. And when Jesus left us, when left the earth, he sent us with a mission, a commission, to be the herald, to be a preacher of salvation. He may send you overseas. He might send you to the pulpit. He might send you across the street to your neighbor. I'm sorry. Isaiah what now?
You said Isaiah.
I did? I don't remember saying that. Isaiah 50. Oh, the quote. I'm not looking at it right now. I'm sorry. You lost me. Or I lost you. Is it 10:16? Oh, Isaiah said, yeah. I don't know where exactly where that quote is, but anyway. Yeah, Paul was quoting Isaiah. I'm with you now. 53, okay. So Paul wraps this up about why Israel has rejected Christ with two rhetorical questions. Look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all. Here's another quote. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 19:4. That's the psalm talking about how creation itself tells about God. So yes, they have heard. They got the message. That's not an excuse. Verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. We're going to get into that next week. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:21. Paul says, maybe they didn't know. Maybe they didn't understand. But he says, no, that's not it. They knew. Ignorance is no defense. Verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So the sum of this chapter is the Jews had great zeal for God. They had great knowledge of God. They had heard the gospel. They knew about the gospel. They rejected Christ out of their own disobedience and stubbornness. This is actually the same charge Paul leveled against us Gentiles in chapter 1. Like I quoted earlier, verse 119. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Any questions or comments about why the Jews rejected Christ? Any questions or comments about predestination, free will, all that? I don't want to confuse you. I hope I hadn't confused anybody. If I have, I promise you, it's me. It's not God's Word. God's Word's not confusing. I may have messed it up, but
it won't be the first time.
No, I know. I know what you mean. You got to work harder than that to insult me. I didn't take it that way. Miss Nancy?
Yeah,
It is. Yes, ma'am. You're exactly right.
And every time you reject it, your heart grows harder. Every second, harder and harder and harder and harder. And eventually you get to the point.
Bible's clear on that. He'll finally say, as you want. That's right. Yes. Yes. Anything else? Yes, sir. Strong. That's powerful. I can't improve on that. I'm going to close on that one. Let me close this. Father, thank you. Thank you for our burdens, Lord. Only people in Christ can say that. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, I'm just like 2 Peter 3:16. Some of this stuff Paul teaches is hard. It's hard. Help us to see it, Lord. Help us to see it with the eyes of our heart. Give us a desire and a thirst that can't be satisfied to get in your word. We love you. We praise you. Bring us all back here next week if it be your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Hey, y'all, this is Tom Parker. He's a member of the community church. Our church didn't have power and electricity, so Tom came to worship with us today. Now, this is not Tom Parker, Elvis's man.